All right, open your Bibles if you would to Philippians chapter 2. Last week we began a series called Managing Our Expectations with People. And we kind of, I guess humorously, asked the rhetorical question, have you ever in any of your dealings or relationships with people experienced any disappointment? And I think the unanimous answer is, yes we have. Do you realize, though, on the other side of that, at some time or another, we have probably been a disappointment to someone else in how we responded to them in our relationship with them. And so we have to remember that in all of our dealings with people, we is people too. Can you say amen? And so relationships are problematic by virtue of the fact that we are not perfect people, that we do live in a fallen world, and that even though we've been born again and regenerated, we have a new nature in Christ Jesus, we can still yield to the flesh. We can still be selfish in our relationships and have unreasonable expectations that we put on others. Can I get a witness? So I want to read here in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. We're going to do a very brief highlight of a couple of things we talked about. Honestly, we will. And launch into some new materials that God's given me for us today. So notice this, Philippians 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. How many of you think that might be a good formula in human relations? Amen. In our relationships with our friends, our family, the extended world around us. I think somebody said it's that book, I think Andrew Carnegie wrote it, about how to win friends and influence people. And he said, make the conversation about them. How many of you know people are always interested in talking about themselves? And there's something about someone who approaches people more interested in them than they are about talking about themselves that leaves an impression. And if we could just kind of make it the rule of thumb to remind ourselves always to make our relationships about the other person, put the emphasis on their needs, do our best to see to it that we're living lives in such a way that just don't focus on our own interests but advance the interests of others, it will not only cause us to be more Christ-like and leave a good witness in the world, it'll enhance our relationships on every level tremendously. Can you say amen? Like we said, a lot of times we set ourselves up for disappointment in our relationships when we have unreasonable expectations on others. Sometimes those expectations are expectations they cannot meet due to the spiritual and emotional immaturity in their own lives. Sometimes it's because of the spiritual and emotional immaturity in our own lives, expecting things from people that God never really required of them to deliver on. How many of you know your husband, your wife, your friend, your boss? None of these people are God. They are not to meet your need. People can be a blessing to your life, but they are not your source in life. God is your source. God might use any number of people as a channel of blessing, but when we begin to put our demand and expectation on people other than God, we set ourselves up for disappointment because the best of humanity will fail us. And that includes us. Can we say amen? And so we need to be mindful of that fact. Again, the problem comes down to selfishness. We make our relationships more about us than we do about the other individual. I said last week, I made a statement, a very bold statement, that we as believers are responsible for the amount of drama that we have in our life, not the other person. And if that stings a little bit, then just let that settle, let that simmer, just kind of reflect on that in some of the light of the principles that we're talking about, and I think that you'll see that that's true. Now we're going to hit some more highlights about things we touched on last week, and we're going to integrate that in some of the new things we talk about. But I just want to leave you with one last thing we said last week, and that is in our dealings with other people, it would be a good standard of practice for you to adopt this idea that I expect nothing and appreciate everything. I think that is such an excellent standard in our relations with people because we don't set ourselves up for disappointment. And like I said, oftentimes, whether it's in our marriage relationships, in what we expect from people, from something as simple as birthdays, anniversaries, or Christmas, or whether it's just our broader expectations we have of people, we have certain ideals set up in our mind different from other people who are raised in a different culture, a different family background, whatever the case might be. So oftentimes, we're messed up in our relationships because we have our interests in conflict with the other individual, or our expectations are unreasonable in the light of maybe where they came from. And so if we'll just adopt this idea of expecting nothing but appreciating everything, it'll cause us, for number one, to live lives of gratitude rather than complaint and frustration. Amen. God does not want you to have frustration in your relationships, but it's kind of like the drama thing. If we do, it's because somewhere we're not doing it right. And so we need to step back and do... How many of you know we can't be responsible for people making adjustments in their life? We can pray, we can believe God for Him to speak to them wherever He might need to. But more often than not, if I've ever talked to God about the people in my life, He starts talking to me about me. God's even put me with difficult people not to change them, but to rub some rough spots off of me, to develop character in my life. Don't think God won't do that. That He won't put you in some difficult places so that you can develop some character. Can you say amen? Because He loves you and He wants you to mature. The second part, what we're going to begin to talk about today, is in managing our relationships properly. In other words, we're going to get specific to certain kinds of relationships we have in life and talk about how to deal with them on a proper level. I think one thing that we need to realize is that not all relationships, not even all Christian relationships, are created equal. I just want that to settle for a minute. Not all relationships, even in the body of Christ, are necessarily created equal, and that's okay. How many of you know we have people at varying levels of intimacy in our lives based on things like trust, shared experience, and familiarity? In other words, there's some people you've known all your life, and they're your bosom friend. There's somebody that you totally trust, you've known all your life, and then there's people that you met last week. And those two people do not occupy the same space in your life, and that's completely legitimate. Can you say amen? Again, we have an injunction to love everyone, but that doesn't mean that we afford everyone the same place in our life. Again, strong relationships are based upon commonality. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" You can't have a close relationship with someone with whom you have nothing in common. That's why we talked last week a lot about being not unequally yoked with people, particularly in the closer relationships in our life. Now, there's going to be people we work with. There's going to be people in the world we rub elbows with that we're not going to have all that much in common with. We can still love them without having to form intimate relationships with them, without giving ourselves away, as it were. And you'll find that even Jesus used caution into whom He entrusted Himself. Amen. So not all relationships are created equal, and as I said, that's okay. A part of effectively stewarding our relationships is to understand that not all people occupy the same space in our lives. How many of you know a boss and an employee are going to have one level of relationship? Best friends are going to have a completely different level of relationship. Good friends can have a very close relationship. On the other hand, it should never replace or interfere with the intimacy that one has with their spouse. And relationships get messed up when they get outside of their proper perimeters. Let me give you some examples that all of us can probably identify with on one level or another. How about the husband and the wife who allow their marriage intimacy to be compromised by parents they're constantly inviting back into that relationship? How many know when a young couple has conflict, it's better if they work it out between themselves? Because the moment you invite mama back in, she is there to stay. She will come with luggage. Can I get a witness from anybody? Now, don't get me wrong, your mama loves you. Your daddy loves you. Problem is, they love you more than they love your spouse. And so they're going to always side in with you, even when you're horribly wrong, unless you have an unusual mom like mine who would say, "What's the matter with you?" But most of the time, you know as well as I do, that when that step is taken and you offer someone that door, it's very difficult to shut it again because you are the one that opened it. Another example of this are leaders who try to overly identify with those with whom they lead and just be one of the gang and then lose that respect of leadership. You know, sometimes you've heard it's lonely at the top. Well, leadership can be a lonely role. And some people don't understand that you have a different role when you lead people than when you're buddies with people, because most of the time people cannot make that division between when we're on as a leader and a follower and when we're friends. Can you say amen? Another example of this you see a lot today in our culture because of a lot of the emotional immaturity you see in people is when parents try to be best buds with their kids rather than a parent. Now, your kids should be your friends. But how many of you know your role as a parent takes precedent over your friendship with your children? They can have lots of friends, but they only have one set of parents. Or sometimes maybe only one parent. And they need that guidance that comes from being a parent. Amen? The fact is that relationships need to be clearly defined to work at their best. And it's when the lines get blurred that it leads to hurt, confusion, and a breakdown of the relationship dynamic. Let me bring out a societal example, something horrible we've seen recently in our culture. I don't know if you followed some of this in the news and in social media, but I'm sure we've probably all heard on some level or another of the disturbing stories in the media lately of teachers, and most of them surprisingly women, who have had inappropriate relationships, in some cases sexual relationships, with their students, and in some cases very young students. And you know, you step back and you think, what in the world is happening here? For one thing, in traditionally it has been more men with younger girls. Today, cross the headlines, it seems like it's women teachers with younger boys. And so, you know, we all stop, scratch our heads, and we're saying, what's happening here? And I think a couple of things are very obvious. Number one, you have some of these teachers that are little more than emotional children themselves. And due to this lack of emotional maturity, they're overly identifying with their students and losing the professional objectivity that they should have in their role. I think another thing we see is a strident attempt to redefine the role of women in society. Not only that, but today we're redefining the family. You put all that together with the emasculation of men in the family and in society in general, and you end up with a society that on one side is producing women that are sexual predators, and on the other side a society that applauds a former athlete who has a sex change. So everything is upside down in our culture. Nothing is according to biblical standard or objective moral values according to the Word of God. Like we said, our society is desperately trying today to divorce itself from morality based on objective truth from God's Word. And as a result, we have an absolute mess in our culture. There's really no mystery to it. We shouldn't be surprised when the sacred trust of society is being violated by those who are in positions of responsibility who no longer respect that trust or play by the rules. It's what we have going on in our culture, and really it makes perfect sense when people redefine their values not based on the Word of God, but on selfishness and what they think is right as opposed to what God declares as being right. Amen? But what about we as believers? Do we have any rules that define our roles or how we conduct ourselves in our relationship with people? Of course we do. And like we said last week, our rule is the love of God, which has been shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. I want to take a look at a couple of verses we touched on last week briefly just to remind you of this principle. John 8:44. I'm just going to read it right off the screen here. This is something Jesus said to very religious people, mind you. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." So much for just going to church. Amen. "And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." I like the NIV translation sometimes where it says, when he speaks a lie, he speaks his own native language. And we talked a little bit about this issue about him not abiding in the truth. And like we said, that is characteristic of society today that is exemplifying this selfish, fallen nature. And instead of clinging to biblical truth, again, the redefining morality in a way that pleases them. But I remember as a young man, even as a young minister, looking at this phrase where it said he was a murderer from the beginning and not exactly understanding that. Because if you think of the devil's beginning, there was no one around but spiritual beings. There was God the Father, there was Lucifer, Michael, Gabriel, other angels, and you can't kill them in a conventional sense. And so I began to ask, what does that mean? He was a murderer from the beginning. And that's when the Lord kind of stumbled me onto this next verse, 1 John chapter 3. Verses 11 through 15, I think we'll look at. But let me just say this. How many of you know when the devil came to the garden to visit Adam and Eve and told them that God had given them, you know, kind of just a line, and that really, you know, they could go ahead and partake of the fruit that he had forbidden them to take of and end up being like him? He knew that lie would lead to their spiritual death and separation from God. So in one sense, right there, we can see that Satan was a murderer. But then notice these lines here. It says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain," notice this, "who was of that wicked one, and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Really, we can stop right there. You see the principle here. How many of you know that's right near the beginning? He was a murderer from the beginning. Cain and Abel is about as close to the beginning as you can get. And the Bible said he murdered his brother because he was of that wicked 1. And we began to talk about the fact that there's two families in the earth today, the family of God and the family of the devil. Those that are born of God and have received His nature have within them a love nature. We'll get to that in just a moment. But those that are unregenerate, that are not born again, the Bible said that they are of the family of the devil. We were all at one time in that family until we were born again. You got to be born into God's family. But because of sin, we were born into the family of the devil and have this fallen nature. And as we said, the fallen nature is summed up in one word, and that is self, or selfishness. And it always seeks to promote self and self-interests, even at the expense of others. The extreme expression of that is murder. And we see that, do we not? Across our culture, people that are taking lives, even some, in some cases, parents taking the lives of their own children, completely indifferent to their welfare, simply to promote their own interests. I never thought we would see our society so run amok, seemingly so civilized on the outside, but full of this selfish, fallen nature, internally corrupt from within. We're kind of like Jesus said, you're like whitewashed sepulchres. You look good on the inside, but on the inside you're full of corruption and death. And that's very much what our culture looks like today. Can you say amen? And so we see that prolific in our society today. But yet the Bible says that we that are born again have received the nature of God, which is the love nature. And it always seeks to promote the interests of others, even at its own expense, the ultimate expression, of course, of that being what Jesus did, and that is giving our lives one for another. Amen. Or to promote the interests of one another. Of course, Jesus did that in dying on the cross for each and every one of us. And certainly, that's what we need to do as well. Amen? How many know truly great things can only be done and have only been done historically by those who have put the interests of their friends, their loved ones, their community, their country, and the world at large in front of their own interests? Jesus, as we said, is a prime example of that. But even Jesus didn't hold everyone in the same place in His life where His relationships were concerned. Amen? Like I said, I think sometimes we associate loving people with giving everyone the same place in our life, and they are not one and the same. And having good relationships, knowing how to steward good relationships, comes down to knowing how to negotiate different levels of closeness in our lives. So we're going to look over the next, today and probably next week, at three different levels of intimacy that Jesus dealt with in His own life. And in seeing how He dealt with it, we can kind of get some insight into how we should deal with these things. So first of all, let's talk about the crowd, the multitude. When we're talking about this group of people, we're talking about the general population of people who are in our lives due to some level of interaction we have with them. And this can be very broad. It might be the people with whom we work. It might be the people we rub elbows with kind of casually on a daily basis or an occasional basis. It might be the people that we once went to high school with that we're maybe Facebook friends with but don't really have that much in common with. In other words, these are our acquaintances. Now, obviously, there's going to be different levels of relationship in such a broad group. But for the most part, we're talking about people that are not extremely personally close to us. Let me say something right at the front about this. The moment you begin to entrust your life to anyone, you authorize and empower them to have a measure of influence in your life. This is where so many people get messed up on things like social media. Amen. How many of you know the moment you begin to interact with people you don't even know, you make yourself vulnerable. You open yourself up to people. And we know of some real serious things that have happened, even people who've been killed because they opened up too much to people they did not know and obviously made themselves vulnerable even in a physical sense or from the safety standpoint. But we're just talking about even emotionally. When you open yourself up to people you don't know, you make yourself vulnerable. The ludicrousy of this is seen when people put all this personal stuff out there on Facebook for everyone to see and then get offended when people criticize them. Let me go back and say what I said before. You are the one who determines how much drama is in your life. How many of you know you don't have to say anything? You can say, good morning, friends. God bless you. It's a wonderful day today. Isn't Jesus wonderful? And leave it at that. But for some reason or another, we think that there's a world out there who just has to know everything about us. And then we're shocked when people are not good stewards of that information. How do you know we might need to keep some things a little closer to the chest? Amen? Let's take a look at how Jesus dealt with the crowds. Now, how do you know Jesus loves everybody? Do you believe that? Jesus loves everybody. He gave His life for everyone. people that from, I would say, the natural standpoint, of course, we know God's omniscient and all that, but I'm talking about while he walked the earth, he did not know everyone, he didn't meet everyone, and yet for every one of those, he laid down his life that we might be saved. And yet, notice what it says here in his early ministry, John 2, 23 through 25. Listen to this. I'm going to read this in three different translations because I want you to see how important this is. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now notice this. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now did it say that or not? He didn't commit himself. He didn't wholly invest himself into them. That doesn't mean he didn't give them everything God had for them, but he did not leave himself vulnerable and open to just everybody. Listen to it in the New Living Translation. It says, because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew human nature. No one needed to tell him what mankind is really like. Listen to it in the Message. During the time he was in Jerusalem, those days of the Passover feast, many people noticed the signs he was displaying and, seeing they pointed straight to God, entrusted their lives to him. But Jesus didn't entrust his life to them. He knew them inside and out, knew how untrustworthy they were. He didn't need any help in seeing right through them. This is Jesus we're talking about. So is it right to have a little bit of caution in our lives about how much we let someone we don't even know in? Absolutely. That's common sense. Our parents tell us that all the time. How well do you really know this friend of yours? Amen. And yet we oftentimes tend to be way too trusting, way too soon. You know, it's interesting. Brother Hagin has a chapter in his book on spiritual maturity called Deadness to Censure and Praise. And one of the things that happens as you become more mature in the Lord, you put less credibility into people's criticisms of you and certainly in their praises of you. Because people are fickle. The crowd I'm talking about. Now, how many know the expectations we have of those we don't know so well should be a lot lower than the people who are very close to us in life? That's why we entrust them more to ourselves, because we have a higher level of trust with them. But the crowd in general, we can't expect a lot out of them. We don't know what they're made of. That's exactly what Jesus said. But people want something to admire. They want something to worship. They want something to look up at. But the moment their object of admiration or worship disappoints them, they will turn on it fiercely. How many of you know it was the exact same crowd that said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that were shouting, crucify him, in the space of 1 week. Flip. Flop. So how many of you know we have to be careful to what level we entrust certain people with our lives? Certain information people don't need to know about you, your spouse, your relationships. How many of you know we have to know how to deal with these things in a mature and responsible fashion? And you're not being unloving not to expose your whole life to people you don't know. And the reason I say that, I know that might sound self-evident, but it's not to people. I've seen too many people who make themselves way too vulnerable, way too soon, get way too far in, only to realize they have invested their life in the wrong hands. Amen. And sometimes with very tragic results. How many of you know we love people, we serve people, but we depend on God? We get our affirmation from Him. We get our encouragement from Him. We get our approval from Him. Amen. I heard a minister say this one time and I thought it was so brilliant. He said this. He said, Jesus had the multitudes. He had the 70 disciples. He had the 12 apostles. And He had the three that comprised His inner circle. Peter, James, and John. To the multitudes, He spoke in parables. To the 12, He spoke in secrets. And the reason many of us have knife wounds in our backs is because we've been speaking secrets to those to whom we should have been speaking in parables. We expose ourselves and open ourselves up just too easily and too soon and to the wrong people. Amen? Again, you have to love people despite knowing what they're made of. Amen? Don't put unreasonable expectations on people that don't have the capacity to follow through with those expectations. Amen? You know, I remember a Christian, my son Christian's here today, and I remember when he was younger, he may not remember this, But we were having a conversation. He was asking me some questions about a member of the church I pastored at that time, about whom he had begun to see some things. How many of you know that everybody presents themselves as they really are to you, especially initially? And I remember having that conversation with him. I don't know if you remember that or not. We're driving in the car on the way from the church back home one day. And I remember saying this to him. Now, I didn't say it nearly this eloquently then. And so I've kind of condensed what that conversation we had into one paragraph to share with you. But I think this is a good rule for all of us. Very seldom, and I'm talking about all kinds of people, people that are in the crowd and even people that are close to us, people in the church, listen to this. Very seldom is someone what they initially appear as. If we can love people realizing up front that they are not exactly as they present themselves, then we can love them without the disillusionment of disappointment that comes when we finally find out that they're simply flawed human beings after all. Amen. You know, all of us, me, you, all of us, we put our best foot forward when we meet people. No one knows the backstory. No one knows what's inside the old closet. And that's as it should be. But sometimes as we get to know these people, some of those things that are in that interior closet will scurry out and manifest themselves. And then we'll begin to see that there's maybe some things about these people we didn't know. And if we've allowed that initial impression to dominate how we deal with them, then we'll begin to deal with them differently and treat them differently when we find out that they're not everything that they said they were or presented themselves as. And the fact of the matter is, friend, we're all in the same boat. We're all flawed people. And if we can just determine we're going to love one another despite those flaws. I have so many people who come to me and are so afraid to expose a part of their life from somewhere back in the past because they think I'm going to be disillusioned. Friend, I have heard and seen it all. I have seen people that are best friends with United States senators that had so many dark skeletons in the closet, it looked like a graveyard. There's nothing you're going to say that's going to disillusion or disappoint me. I think that's one of the things, I mentioned this on the Facebook page yesterday, perhaps one of the most beautiful things about the love of God is that it shines on us unflinchingly, even in the face of His full awareness of who and what we really are. Isn't that what's so wonderful about God? He knows you through and through and loves you anyway. And we've got to get to the same place that we're the same way one with another. It doesn't mean we necessarily sit down and open up our souls to one another and expose everything about ourselves to one another. But we can love one another despite the fact that we know that we're not everything, perhaps, that we're presenting ourselves as. That's just human nature. So be wise in dealing with the crowds. Amen. Give all that God has given you to impart to people, but be cautious about how much access you give to people you don't know. Can you say amen? Number two, family. We won't get real far into this one, but let's open it up. Anybody ever have any problems with family? I'm just wondering, maybe if ever... Okay, I'm just curious if I'm in the right room, praise God. How many of you know that some of the greatest love, security, inspiration, and encouragement we ever receive comes from family? On the other hand, some of the greatest hurt, disappointment, misunderstanding, and frustrations we ever experience will come from our relationships with our families. Can you say amen? You know, oftentimes we hear this phrase, blood is thicker than water. The implication being that family relationships are the closest and we should be more loyal to them than to anyone else. But as we've shared before in earlier series, as believers, there are loyalties we have that go even deeper than family. I want to read this verse to you again. We talked about it sometime back in Cameron. I think I only gave you one verse. It should be two, but I'll just read them. Luke 14, 25 and 26. Listen to what Jesus said here. This is Jesus talking. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, at first blush, this sounds very contradictory to what we know about Jesus. Unless you hate your father, mother, wife, children, even yourself. I don't think God wants us to hate ourselves. But as we said, something sometimes gets lost in the transaction, the translation. This word hate really means to love less. So what he's saying is that you've got to put your relationship with God and your obedience to Him first and foremost. Amen? You've got to be willing to put God and His will for your life over considerations for your family. Now, I'm going to qualify that. How many of you know when it comes to spouse relationships, it's a little bit different than it is with others? For one thing, when a husband and wife or a fiancé and the person they're engaged to, when they come together, they need to have some conversations ahead of time. Amen? about whom they're going to serve, about the priorities of their life. And oftentimes these conversations don't take place, and we find out that we have, again, conflicting expectations in our marriage relationships. I know Maria and I, we sat down because she had not been in ministry before, and I don't know, we must have had 100 conversations about, you know, ministry being a non-negotiable aspect of my life, that this is a call of my life. I can't ever decline that, deny that, walk away from that. And she was all good to go. And she's been wonderful in every respect. But I don't think no matter how much you try to prepare someone, you can do it adequately. But you have to have those kinds of conversations before you go into a relationship. Oftentimes the problems, of course, occur when someone gets saved long after a couple has been married. And then, of course, they've got a new law, a new set of priorities, a new regime, if you will, in their life. And they're going to begin to follow Christ. And the other individual sometimes cannot identify with that, wants nothing to do with that. I had a wonderful lady in my church. She ended up becoming my secretary, and she got saved in her 40s. And she was very sensitive and open to the things of God before that. Her husband was a horse of a different color. Long story short, she found out later he had been having a long-standing affair on her. But anyway, when she decided she was going to follow Christ, he said, "If that's the direction you're going, I want nothing to do with that. I want a divorce." And that was a tremendous price for her to pay. But you know, God blessed her for her obedience to follow Christ. Now, how many of you know the Bible says that if the unbeliever is willing to abide with the believer peacefully, then that's how it should be. And we can, the Bible talks about how we can win the spouse without even a word by the way that we live. And so, you know, sometimes you'll hear people, "Oh man, I'm saved and I've got to call my life. I've got to leave my family and everything, go pursue." No, you don't. If God calls one, He calls the other. Amen. I know with Maria and I, if I had something in my heart that I felt God was leading me to do, because I believe she's equally committed to the purposes of God for our life, if she did not have the same witness, then I would stop and say, "God, where do I have it wrong?" Because if she's equally committed to God and I'm equally committed to God, now there's a lot of times I'll bounce things off of her because I'm wanting to go. I'm like a racehorse straining against the reins. And she's the one who has a little stun gun that can slow me down. But I have that sounding board. So I'm saying that to qualify this, because sometimes people will take things as license to get out of relationships that are maybe problematic. And I'm not saying that you should do that. But how many of you know not all the time does our extended family understand or appreciate our walk with God? Can you say amen? Listen to what Jesus says here also. Matthew 8, 21 and 22. Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now that sounds strong again. But what this fellow is saying is, "Lord, I'll follow you, but wait, let me go take care of all my family business. Let's wait till my parents have passed away and I can take care of all the family estate. And as soon as I take care of my stuff and my family stuff, then I'll follow you." Amen. And what Jesus is simply saying is, listen, you're not going to help anybody by being disobedient to the call of God on your life. If you're going to wait until everybody is okay with you obeying God, and you make sure they understand and you have their support, then don't bother, because you will be waiting forever. Amen. Now what does Jesus expect? Listen to this when He called the disciples. Jesus calls Andrew and Peter to follow Him, and Mark 1:18 says, they immediately left their nets and followed Him. Mark 1:19 and 20, when He had gone a little farther from there, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately He called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and went after Him. They didn't ask permission. They didn't see if it was okay with Daddy. They obeyed God. They followed Him. Now, it didn't say anything about his father objecting, but that wasn't a question. They were going to follow Christ. Listen to Mark 2:14. As He passed by, He saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. I don't think he even put in his 2-week notice. Now listen, I'm not saying we can't do these things with understanding and compassion, but I'm saying that we have to choose to follow Christ. Amen. We can't let any other person determine for us whether or not we obey God. Now, it's a little different here because these guys are following a call to ministry. And sometimes in a call to ministry, you separate from job and all these other things to pursue the purpose of God. And that's a faith proposition. A friend of mine, Tim Scott, some of you might know Tim and Will, they have a show called Travel the Road. And when we were pastoring in Vermont, they actually came and spoke in our church. And I got a chance to talk with Tim. He knew my spiritual father was Brother Hagin through some of the stuff he saw on our website. And he said, "My mother put me to sleep every night listening to Brother Hagin messages as I went to sleep." And so he grew up with a father who was in ministry. His family was in full-time ministry. And he was a pretty sharp kid. In high school, he would run home at lunchtime and follow the day trading online. And that time was on TV and then online. And he was already involved with the stock market. As soon as he graduated from high school, he secured an internship with Payne Weber. He was going to be a stockbroker. And he was going to make money and support the things of God. And that was what was in his heart. Well, before he actually took the internship with Payne Weber, his parents asked him to go with them on yet again another missionary trip. He had gone on many. This one was to the Czech Republic. So he went. And he said, while I was there, he said, God began to kind of tug on my heart. And he said, I began to get very serious about seeking God. Lord, do you want me not to take this? Is there something else you have for me to do? And God began to deal with him about a call he had on his life. And he said, suddenly I saw two paths in front of me. He said, I could take that Payne Weber internship. I would make money, have a living, have a home, marry a wife, have kids, and then die. And he said, but something in me screamed out, no, there's something there else. And he said, I saw another path that involved more self-sacrifice and setting aside my own agenda and following the purpose of God. And he said, I knew that was what God was asking me to do. Long story short, he ended up going back home. Now, not everybody has to do this, but he ended up going back home, selling literally everything he had, and took to the road. And thus they started their ministry called Travel the Road, which is now a television program, has inspired thousands and thousands of people to follow a missionary calling. But that was his call. Amen. And you may not be called to full-time ministry, but every believer is called to follow Christ. And not everybody in your family is going to understand that. And here's something you have to understand about following Christ. He's asking you to understand it, not them.
Yes. Amen.
Amen. And so what you have to do is purpose in your heart that you're going to follow the purposes of God, amen, for your own life. How many of you know God loves you and everyone else has a wonderful plan for your life? Amen. So we have to follow the purposes of God for our lives. We'll close here in just a moment. But let me just say this to you. God's blessing on your life from your obedience will speak more prominently to your family than any explanation you can give to people. And sometimes nothing you say or do will guarantee that your family will understand your walk in obedience to God. But we have to make a purpose that we're going to follow Jesus. Amen. We used to sing that all the time in the church. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. Amen. Now, Brother Hagin said something to us, you know, as young ministers when we were at Bible school. He used to say, you know, it doesn't cost to follow God, it pays. It doesn't cost to follow God, it pays. Now, initially, there's cost. Again, initially, it might even cost you some relationships. It might cost you people that are not sympathetic to your walk with God. But how do you know God's got a beautiful retirement program? Not only are you going to spend glory, eternity in glory with the Father, but the Bible said this, that whoever leaves father, mother, lands, houses, whatever, for my sake and the gospel's, he shall receive 100-fold, both in this life and in that which is to come, eternal life. For whatever relationship you lose or sacrifice, God will give you thousands that empathize and sympathize with what He's called you to do. With people that are of one heart and one mind who will support and help you. For those family members that maybe don't understand, He'll bring you into His larger family in which there will be support and people who can be a surrogate in many ways to those relationships that maybe are compromised. Let me just say this. We're going to talk next week about Jesus and how this played out in His life because His family didn't understand Him either. But you know, he obeyed God even when he was alienated from his family, and ultimately, they all came in. His brother James became the head of the church at Jerusalem, and both he and another brother of his, Jude, have epistles in the New Testament. All of his brothers and family, including his mother, were in the upper room when the Holy Ghost fell on the day of Pentecost, and his family became leaders in the church. But during his lifetime, they did not relate to him or understand him. But he preferred to obey God over everything else. And God saw to it that he took care of his family. You know, I remember when I was in traveling ministry, I was gone from my children, you know, 2-3 weeks sometimes, mostly 2 weeks at a time. I'd be gone 2 weeks, back 2 weeks. And I remember thinking in my absence, Lord, I'm not there to oversee them. That's a sacrifice. I mean, I love being with my kids all the time. And so now I'm gone 2-2.5 weeks at a time. And part of the thing you think about is I'm not there to oversee them. I'm not there to make sure that, you know, they don't trip and fall or, you know, walk out in the street in front of a truck or any, you know, all those common things that we think about. And so I remember having this conversation. I remember exactly where I was. I remember the state, but I'm driving over a bridge and I have this conversation with God. It's real brief. I said, Lord, I am doing this in obedience to you. I wholly expect you to be a father to my children, to oversee them and watch them and care for them far greater than I could even if I were there. And I had to do that to bury that concern, that fear that the devil tried to play on to get me to disobey God. And I said, God, you are going to be a father to my kids. And you know what? He did that. He was faithful. And all of them know Jesus today. Amen. How many of you know God's got your back? But you've got to be obedient to Him. Amen. You've got to be obedient to Him. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. You know, in our relationships, even under the best of circumstances, they're going to be problematic. Nobody has a perfect marriage. Nobody has a perfect family. Nobody does any of this stuff perfectly. And I just want to put this out to you as well. Always be quick to repent, quick to say I'm sorry, and quick to forgive. Those three things. Be quick to repent, get it right with God. Be quick to say I'm sorry. Amen. Assuming responsibility, and be quick to forgive. And if you'll do that, I mean, if you're trying to carry a library of videos in your mind of all the things that that individual did wrong so that next time you have an argument, you can use that as evidence, then you're going to live a very miserable and messed up life. Because at some time or another, you've got to put the past in the past and let it stay there, or it will dominate your future. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just pray for each and every one of us that you would somehow do surgery, do work on our hearts, Father God. Even those of us that have embraced you, have accepted Jesus Christ, have been born again, Father, we still have that propensity in the flesh, Father God, to be selfish, to look after our own interests rather than the interests of others. And Father, I just pray in the name of Jesus that you would help us to overcome, Father God, that tendency in the flesh, Father God, that we would not be children, but that we would grow into maturity and truly seek to put the interests of those in our lives ahead of our own. And Father, help us to navigate these different levels of relationship, whether it's people in the crowd or people in our family or those who are the most intimate with us in our lives in this world. Father, I just thank you, Lord God, that there is a salvation in Jesus that changes our nature. Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard this message, and to some it might have sounded a little pie in the sky. It might have sounded like, yeah, that's great to say I'm going to do that, but that sounds a little unrealistic. I don't know that I can do that. I don't know that I can love people like that. If you've never given your heart to Christ, today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. Now is accepted time. God will come on the inside of you and change your heart and give you a brand new spirit. The Bible said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The fact of the matter is, God made us, and as the manufacturer, He knows how we work. And the world might set its own standards and want to do whatever it seems as to be right in its own eyes, but the only life that truly works is a life surrendered to Christ, a life that has received His life and nature and has the hope of eternal life. So if you're here this morning and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, but you want to surrender your heart and your life to Christ and be born again, if that's you, I want you to raise your hand. We'll pray with you. If there's anyone here at all, you know, you might have already made that commitment, but maybe you've walked away and you've not been really living for Christ, and you know you need to recommit, rededicate. Maybe that's you this morning. If that's you, we'll pray for you. Amen. Anybody else? You need to make that commitment to rededicate your heart to Christ. Amen. I want us to pray a prayer. We do this every time we have an invitation like this. If you raised your hand, I want you to pray this and mean it with all sincerity to the Lord. God wants to redefine the lines in your life so that everything falls in the right place. And by surrendering your heart to Him, you're receiving not only His life and nature into your heart, but you're also surrendering to His Lordship. Jesus does not ask for our obedience because of some need in Him, but because of a need in us. Because He loves us, because He cares for us and can provide for us in greater ways than we can for ourselves. So if you're here this morning and you raised your hand, or you should have and you didn't, I want you to pray this prayer. We're all going to pray it together. But I want you to pray this prayer from your heart. Mean it with all sincerity. And let someone know. I prayed that prayer with Pastor because Jesus said, if you're ashamed to confess me before men, I'll be ashamed to confess you before my Father and the angels which are in heaven. So pray this prayer. Let's all just pray together. Say this. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I surrender my heart to you. I know I am a sinner and cannot save myself, but I put my trust in Jesus. Lord, come into my heart. Change me. Make me brand new. I receive the salvation that you offer. I surrender my heart to Jesus. I confess Him as my Lord. Thank you, Father, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.